Well, now, throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen the coming to fruition of the promises that are made to Abraham in the first place. That is, back in Genesis chapter 12, which is the, in a sense, starting point of the history of the Old Testament, God makes the promises to Abraham that he will be a great nation, or his descendants will be a great nation, that he will occupy a great land, and that through him will come a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That threefold promise and covenant is repeated to Abraham and to his children, and details are set out, including the details of their sojourn in Egypt, in slavery. When the people under a new pharaoh complain of the ill treatment that they are receiving and turn and appeal to God, they appeal to him on the basis that he has made a covenant with Abraham, and God agrees to act because of the covenant he has made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we see him acting in redemption of Israel. That is, he gets them out of slavery in the most miraculous fashion, as we saw through first session, the coming of the plagues, or the raising up of Moses in the first place, the coming of the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the vanquishing of Egypt at that point, and the travelling across the desert where he provides for them in manna and all manner of, and other matters, ways. And then the arrival at Mount Sinai, where he again makes his covenant. Now, it's not a new covenant on this occasion. It's actually just spelling out the covenant that he has already made. And the high point of it starts off at chapter 19 of Exodus, where he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5 of Exodus 19 it is, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And then he sets out his commandments to the people, to the covenant people. But notice what he has promised them. He has promised them that he will be their God, they will be his people, that he will be with them of all the peoples of the earth. They are his own peculiar possession. They are his, and he dwells amongst them. And through them, all the other nations of the world relate to him. For they are a kingdom of priests, a set-aside nation who are to live in obedience. We then saw over the last two or three weeks the regulations of this covenant and the obedience that is required for those people who are going to live as the peculiar people of Yahweh. You see it in the Ten Commandments, then in the statutes and the regulations that are set up, then in the tabernacle instructions. For at the end of the covenant agreement in chapter 24 through to 30, as Peter explained last week, you saw the end of the covenant taking place where God feasts not only with, he fellowships not only with Moses but with the elders up on the mountain. And they're having this great feast there in the presence of God, and that God gives them instructions about his tent, his tabernacle, and how now that he is their people, now that they are his people and he is their God, how it is he'll be living with them. What is the nature of his presence amongst them in this tabernacle? And there's all these detailed instructions on how to build a tabernacle. We entitled last week The Feasting with God, because it reached that high point in chapter 24, when it says in verse 9 and 10, "Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." And it was a great celebration at the time of the giving of the covenant. But today, when we come to Exodus 32 and the end of the sojourn of Moses up on the mountain, we find them feasting in exactly the reverse way. Now, the covenant that we see worked out in those chapters, and the redemption we see worked out, and the choosing of a people to be his own people, are all part of the program of God, which really comes to its fulfillment in the New Testament. It's actually a picture of what the New Testament is about. And Jesus, when he explains the work he is doing, explains it in terms of what took place in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, especially as what took place in the Exodus. See, Jesus is the greater than the Moses. Jesus has a Last Supper, which is a Passover meal. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus establishes a fellowship with God, where God dwells amongst his people. Only now, God dwells through the Spirit with all his people, and we are in the tabernacle of God. That is, as we enter into the very presence of God, and the whole epistle of the Hebrews takes up so many of the themes of the Old Covenant and applies them to our new Christian spiritual experience. And that is why, halfway through this year, I took time off from Exodus, that we should look at Hebrews, so that you can see that, so we can understand better our new relationship with God and how the book of Exodus just works as a background to it, as giving us the categories necessary to describe our relationship with God. For the book of Exodus gives us the categories of redemption, of sacrifice, of priests, of tabernacles, of that nature of fellowship with God, of covenant. All those kind of concepts come out of the events of God in rescuing his people. Now, chapters 32 to 40 today, and under point 2, which is all that's on the left page, we're just going to do a quick run through to give you a general overview. Chapters 32 to 40 run like this. Let me just show you each of the paragraphs through 32, 33, 34, and then tell you what's in the other six chapters. In 32, verses 1 to 6, you start off with the setting up of the golden calf. In 32, 7 to 9, you find God's reaction to it. God is up on the mountain with Moses, and God sees what they are doing, and says, "They're a stiff-necked people, now leave me alone, Moses, that I might burn my hot anger against them and consume them." Verses 11 to 14 of that chapter, Moses prays to God that he won't do that, and he argues with him on the basis of the covenant, and God decides to withhold his hand in verse 14. Then Moses goes down and breaks the Ten Commandments, so in verses 15 through to 20, destroys the commandments, breaks them, in fact, destroys the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments are written, to be accurate, and has a discussion, firstly, with Aaron about how the golden calf came to be made in verses 21 to 24, and you get Aaron's lovely answer in verse 22. 3, Aaron said, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's happened to become of him. And I said to them, 'Let anyone who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and there came out this calf." It's a great cop-out, that one. Verses 25 to 29, Moses called upon all those who are faithful to Yahweh to come over to his side, put on their sword, go through the camp, killing everybody who has been faithless to Yahweh. And so the tribe of Levi killed 3,000 men, women and children. Verses 30 to 34, Moses goes and pleads again with God that they might be forgiven, and Moses offers himself to take their punishment. The most extraordinary precursor of Jesus and what he does for us. Verse 35, God sends a plague upon the people. Chapter 33 deals with the question of God's presence, because what God does in punishment of the people is to withdraw his presence. They have broken the covenant, so he is no longer present with them, and he refuses in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 33 to travel with the people. Verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you." Now God says he won't go amongst them because if he does, he may consume them. "Lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." See, now that they are sinful, they can no longer have that unfettered fellowship with God. And so they are cast out, just as you saw in the Adam and Eve story, don't you? Where, once they sin, they lose their relationship with each other, but they also lose it with God. They can no longer walk and meet with God easily. They actually try and hide themselves from God and are cast out of the Garden of Eden and out of the direct presence of God. So it is with the people of Israel in those first six verses. Verses 7 to 11 say that Moses now sets up a tent outside the camp, and Moses goes out to the camp, and he meets out to the tent outside the camp, and he meets with God out there and still has fellowship with God because he wasn't involved in the sin of the golden calf. And therefore he continues his fellowshipping with God. Now that fellowshipping with God leads Moses in verses 12 to the end of the chapter 33 to plead with God that he would restore his relationship with the people, that he will continue to be present with them, and further, that he will reveal his glory to them. And God agrees on the basis of Moses' petition. Verse 17 of 33, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses asked the next thing, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim you, proclaim before you my name. In chapter 34, then God reconstitutes his fellowship with his people, and the covenant is remade. Verse 10 of chapter 34, he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. And he makes the covenant again, this time revealing his name to the people. Verses 6 and 7 is the revelation. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. On reconstituting the covenant, he again outlines the observances that they have to follow from verse 11 to 26. Different observances about the unleavened bread, about the feasts, about fasts, about the Sabbath, etc. Verse 27-28, Moses again writes down all the words of the covenant that is made with Israel. Verse 28, and he was with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. Verse 29-35 is an interesting little passage where Moses returns from the mountain where he's been having fellowship with God, and his face is reflecting the glory of God and shines forth. And the people are terrified, and so Moses covers his face, and he keeps going into the tabernacle, and whenever he goes into the tabernacle to talk to the Lord, he takes the veil off from his face. When he comes out to speak to the people, the words of God, he continues with his veil off his face, but his face is shining. And then when he finishes speaking to them, he covers his face, because the people, presumably the reason's the same, the people are afraid of him when they see the reflected glory of God on his face. Now, from 35, chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, deal with the construction of the tabernacle. That the ordinances and the commandments that God gave about the tabernacle hadn't been fulfilled, and now they are in great detail, and the gist of it is that he makes it exactly as God commanded. He makes it exactly as God commanded. And the Epistle of the Hebrews takes that up and says he makes it that way because it's a pattern of heaven. Therefore, you wouldn't want to make it any other way. But we have heaven, therefore we don't need a tabernacle. In chapter 40 comes the great consecration of the tent, and in the last few verses, chapter 40, verses 34 to 38, God's presence is clearly established once more amongst his people. I read those last verses. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not go onward till the cloud was taken. They did not go onward till the day that it was taken up. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So God winds up dwelling amongst his people in the final few verses. Right, that's the brief outline of the chapters. Let's go on to this subject of today, of their feasting without God, and we'll be concentrating on those chapters 32, 33, 34. Now, in those chapters, it seemed to me that there are five themes and five points that are being made clearly. The first one is the background one of the divine presence. As Christians, we take it for granted that we can be in the fellowship with God. That is something we all too easily take for granted. I'm teaching my very small children at the moment to talk to God and call him our Father. I actually teach them to say the Lord's Prayer. I teach them that they have free access and fellowship to God. It is therefore part of their heritage, part of their thinking from their earliest days, that you can just enter into the presence of God. However, the Bible portrays God as being holy and righteous, being the almighty Lord of heaven and earth, who is pure and righteous and moral at every point. He is the one who creates that which is good. The Bible also portrays ourselves as sinful through and through. The heart of man is desperately wicked and evil above all things. Who can understand it is the judgment of Jeremiah. Therefore, we really do not have that right of approach, that right of access into close fellowship with God. In fact, if we get too close to the Holy God, we will be consumed by his very holiness, because he cannot maintain holiness and easily tolerate sinfulness. The two just do not mix. You cannot have both side by side. Now, we know we can enter into the presence of God because Jesus, who is the Holy One, takes our sinfulness upon himself and pays the penalty for it, so that we now are justified, completely seen as righteous, and can enter into fellowship with God once more. It is through the death of Jesus that that takes place. And therefore, we should teach God as being our Father, whom we can approach like that. But the divine presence amongst the people of Israel was a great new discovery to them, like the gospel can be to us. They have just discovered how holy and righteous God is in the covenant. And the more they discover that, the more they can see what a tremendous privilege they've got in being able to be called God's people, that he should dwell amongst them is an extraordinary thing, a great privilege. But that is the nature of the covenant that is being made with them. They will be his people, and all they must do is obey him, which is precisely what they cannot do. That is what is happening at Sinai. Here, at the very point, the pinnacle of their spiritual career, at this point, when Moses is actually getting the commandments inscribed on the stones by God, when the elders have just had a great feast celebrating the new agreement between God and Israel, that they can actually have God dwelling amongst them and living amongst them, at that point, you see the people getting a little bit tired and restless of Moses being away so long. Chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of the gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold which are in their ears, brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There they are, at the great pinnacle of their religious experience, being face to face with God as a people, actually hearing the voice of God rumbling as he spoke to Moses, having a great feast and celebration of the new contract between God and themselves. They decide to hold another feast to other gods, but it's a feast to Yahweh. Now let's just spend a moment thinking about what is the nature of their sinfulness, of their feast. Firstly, it's a rejection of God. You notice that in the way that they say, "Where is the Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt?" Now, what did Moses do? Next to nothing, really. I mean, he waved his staff here and there when he was told to, and he didn't at other times when he was told not to, and that was about it, wasn't it? Moses didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt. The nature of the covenant, if you remember, is that Yahweh brings them out of the land of Egypt. "I am Yahweh, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But they now are getting restless that Moses should be so long up in the mountain. Where is this man that has brought them out of Egypt? But they're also rejecting Moses, because they're turning to Aaron. They're actually irritated that Moses should spend 40 days and 40 nights up there, and they're turning to another who will give them some leadership. But even the one they are returning to, Aaron, they are also rejecting. It's conveyed slightly in the English, and it certainly is there in the Hebrew, that the way in which they gather around Aaron is menacing. They gather themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Get up and make us this." They're not actually taking the leadership of Aaron. They're directing Aaron in what to do. And Moses rightly understood the situation in verse 25 when he said, "Aaron had let them break loose." He saw the people had broken loose, so the editor says it, for the Aaron said, for Aaron had let them break loose to their shame among their enemies. See? Aaron had done it. He really didn't have control of them at all. The people were pushing Aaron about as much as anybody else. And that's not to say that Aaron didn't cooperate in their actions. He clearly did. He made the golden calf in verse 5 or 6. Aaron actually makes it. He's the one who did it. And verse 35, that is the comment of the writer of the book of Exodus. And the Lord sent a plague among the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Aaron did it with his own two hands. And that's, of course, part of the reason why they can push Aaron around, in that he is so weak-willed at this point. Leadership is a very difficult thing. As you can see in the life of Moses, he is constantly having to stand in opposition to people. That is the nature of leadership, always like that, that you'll need to stand in opposition from time to time. If you think that you can lead people without ever having a fight, you've got a problem on your hands, because you're bound to get one or be led by them, one or the other. Aaron's not a man who takes the fight in this occasion, but goes along with their requests. But what is the nature of their idolatry? Well, it's very confusing. They make a golden calf. But when they make it, they say, "These are your gods." Plural. Pointing to one, you can say, "These are your gods." Now, you know the Hebrew word God nearly always occurs in the plural form, but it's actually a plural sentence. The verb is also in the plural. No doubt about it, the English translation is correct at that point. "These are your gods." More than one. But notice what they want to say about these gods. "These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And notice what Aaron wants to say. "Let's have a celebration to Yahweh using these gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That is utter confusion in religious understanding at this point. It's still Yahwistic. It is still under the umbrella of the God of Israel. They still think they're being Israelitish in their worship of God, but at the same time, they're now involved in a polytheistic view that there are many gods, and they are trying to represent these many gods by this calf, and I would suggest some of them are trying to represent Yahweh by this calf. It's all a mix-up. But it is a religious sin that they're involved in, which leads them to tremendous irreligiosity. Verse 6, "They rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now that's not Cecil B. DeMille. "They rose up to play" is a beautiful euphemism, which you see taken up in the book of Genesis, actually, when Isaac is playing with Rebekah. That is the play between husband and wife. There's no two ways about what is meant in the Genesis account, and that's what's being meant here. It's actual sexual play. They had an orgy. Right? That's what the whole passage is about, that the nature of their religion was an immoral religion when they turned to these false gods, as indeed most of the false religions in the ancient world were immoral. It involved all forms of terrible perversions. And that is, having become dissatisfied with the way of faith that has been clearly revealed to them by the words of God, at the very point at which God was just crossing the T's and dotting the I's, they decide to turn to their own concoction of religion and make up their own one, which they think will be better. Last week there was a letter in the Tharunka, which I'd like to read to you, not for your edification particularly. "Dear Tharunka," well, whoever, "a letter specifically for the benefit of Robin Craig and other people who choose to call themselves Christians. How dare you use Christ as spokesman for your many and varied unchristian purposes? Was it really Christ who said that he was the light, the only light to follow, or was it your Christian predecessors who said it in all their ignorance?" Skipping a bit. "Christianity was invented long after his death. I feel great need to enlighten all Christians to the fact that the important thing is not whether you will accept Christ and live or reject him and die, as Robin Craig said, but that you respect all religions. A true Christian is full of love and open-mindedness. Aware that an individual believes what he is capable of understanding. How dare you force upon others what you think is right? Your vanity is most unbecoming. Please pray for the tolerance and understanding that Christ will be more than happy to give you. Listening to you today, he is suffering a far greater pain than when he was dying on the cross. And I am sure Christ is still wondering why he did not bother to save himself rather than die in agony for you. Yours in sincere grief for what Christianity has done and is doing to Christ. Sigrid Saga, Art 3. Now, you see how that stands in total opposition to what's happening in this chapter. That person is doing exactly what the people with the golden calf did. That's precisely the same thing. See, that person, Sigrid Saga, is still religious, wanting to defend Christ. But notice the nature of the religion. Tolerate all religions. Include them all. Believe what you like about any part of it. Now that is exactly the same kind of mental confusion and theological confusion expressed in what they're doing with the golden calf. They take the bits of very common religion. Calf worship was a fairly common symbol in ancient religions. They take that in, mix it up with all the other things they've got. They've still got Yahweh in it too. They're having a feast to Yahweh, actually involving themselves in the very immorality that Yahweh has clearly spoken against in the previous chapters, that he's actually writing down for Moses on a tablet of stone at the time. They're involved in the doing of it. That is, instead of taking the religion that is revealed to them by God, they are turning to their own religion the way they would like it. Now, I'm sure that Sigrid Saga would like a religion which says all religions are right. That is like the Baha'i faith. Right? That is the very nature of our current form of religiosity. But it's the nature of the ancient world, too. It's technically known as syncretism. But you never say anything is wrong. You just join them all together. You put them all under the same umbrella. And when you hear about a new God like Jesus, you make a little statue of him and stick him up on the wall like the rest. And he's no bigger, no better, no different. He's just another one. He might mean more to you, but he means less to somebody else. But it's all the same, really. All religions really just don't matter. You just do it your own way. Now, that is the nature of natural religion. Always runs in that direction, and is always will get irritated by the likes of Robin Craig and others who care to write from a specifically Christian viewpoint, or indeed a godly viewpoint. Notice Moses' tolerance of what happens. Moses actually calls aside people who are on the Lord's side, verses 25 to 29. Take this little section. We'll have to skip a few points and come back in a moment. When Moses saw what the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," not Moses' word, God's word, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on his side and go to and fro from gate to gate through the camp, slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell on the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Today you have ordained yourself for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, of his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now, that's some tolerance, isn't it? Now, that gives you open, generous, open-mindedness, isn't it? Generosity to all theological viewpoints, clearly being displayed there by Moses, who is speaking the very word of God. Or again, notice God's attitude to it, back in verse 7 of the chapter. "And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. But of you I'll make a great nation." What's God's attitude towards that? Totally stands against it, doesn't he? In fact, Moses has to plead with him that he will not act in such a way towards them. Now, God's judgment is that he does give people up to do the very things that they want to do. You see it in Romans chapter 1, where men see the Creator yet worship the creature. And remember, three times Paul says, God gave them up. What did he give them up to? To do the very things they want to do. And when they do the things they want to do, what do they wind up with? All kinds of immorality and antisocial behaviour that is quite explicitly set out in Romans chapter 1. Or you can think of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, what do? Well, Eve is concerned that there is a fruit which will give her the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent assures her that she won't die, that God's word couldn't possibly be true on that subject, that God is just trying to keep away from her the good things that the knowledge of good and evil will bring. So she eats the fruit, and what does she get? She gets the knowledge of good and evil, which is just what she wanted. That is precisely it. God gives her up to the very thing that she sought it for, the knowledge of evil. And with it comes, of course, well, immediately she can no longer can relate to her husband as she is. She actually has to start getting herself dressed. She falls then under the judgment of God. She sees her own son murder his brother, and away you go from there on in. But she knows evil now, doesn't she? That is what she wanted. That is what she got. Or again, these people, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 when he's referring to them, they wanted to worship this. God gives them up to the worship of it all the way through to Babylonia. The whole nature of the history of Israel is then turned over to the sacrifice of idols and all the ills that flow from it. But God promises more than just giving people up to do their own thing. He actually threatens them with destruction. If I come close to them, I'll wipe them out. That is what he is promising in that chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, which we read. Or chapter 33, verse 3, which I read a little while back. Because they have broken the covenant, beautifully symbolized by Moses coming down the mountain and crashing the stones on the rocks beneath him and destroying them, breaking the tablets of stone to show that the commandments and the whole covenant is now destroyed. The agreement is destroyed. It's destroyed on their side, and therefore it's no longer in any way binding upon God. They are no longer his own people. They can no longer expect to enjoy his presence. So he sends a plague upon them in verse 35. Now that's very open-minded and tolerant of God also, isn't it? That he sent a plague upon the people because of the calf they had made. But worst of all, he actually withdraws himself from them. Chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up hence, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. In fact, the history of Israel from there on in is one bereft of ornamentation. So God stands in judgment over against them, and his judgment ultimately is that he leaves them alone in their sinfulness. Now Moses in all this has a special place, and you see it reflected in direct statements of God, but also in the change in the personal pronouns. Who is it that brought God up? Who is it that brought the people who is it that brought the people out of Egypt? Clearly, all the way through the first 30 chapters, it's God. Then the people say, "What's happened to Moses who brought us up out? Let us make other gods that brought us out." Which, of course, is utterly absurd, isn't it? Something was not only that a stupid calf did, but that we now can make it. Yep. Right, right. Well, take it back even a bit further. Verse 7 of chapter 32. And you start to see the irony taking place. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people,'" so it's not my people anymore, "'your people whom you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" But notice Moses. He's got as much irony in him as well. Verse 11. "Moses besought the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt?" And throughout these three chapters, you get the constant change of the personal pronoun as to whose people they now are. And frankly, neither of them want them, for fairly obvious reasons. And they settle down in verse 22 to talk about the people, which is a lovely compromise, it seems to me. Or in verse 31, "to this people." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods." Now down in 33 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up hence, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And that little play on words goes throughout these chapters. Because in English now we only have the plural, we only have one form of second person, namely you, we don't have thee and thou, it's a bit hard to understand down in chapter 33, verse 14. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to them, if thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. And that seems actually contradictory. He says, I'm going to go with you. And then Moses says, well, if you're not going to, well, then it actually gives you a bit of a jar there, doesn't it? But what God is promising in verse 14 is to go with Moses, to give Moses rest. And what Moses is asking for is that God will go with Israel, to give Israel rest. And if you have the singular and plural forms, it becomes quite apparent. But without the singular and plural, you miss the point. All right, well, Moses has this special place. You see it in verse 10 of chapter 32. Therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, but you I'll make a great nation. See, the promises now reside in Moses, because Moses hasn't been involved in this false religion. Now, Moses seeks to make atonement and say, well, look, blot out me, down at the end of that chapter, verse 31, 32. Now, 32, now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray, out of the book of which thou hast written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Moses hasn't sinned. Moses won't be blotted out of the book for this. And throughout chapter 33, while the people no longer can have fellowship with God, yet there is a tent outside the camp where Moses has fellowship with God. And verse 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, personally, as a man speaks to his friend, when Moses turned to, etc. Moses has this close fellowship with God that the whole people of Israel should have been having. And Moses, as throughout the book of Exodus, now stands this very special relationship between God and man. He is a great example of Jesus and type of Jesus in that he stands as the mediator. He is the one man with whom God can still deal, for he is not contaminated with the sin of the golden calf. He is still a man and can deal with the people of Israel, although he has to put a veil over his face, so terrifying is he. Now he makes intercessions for the people five times in this chapter. And it really is beautiful to see the commitment of Moses towards these people whom really he doesn't want in some ways. His first intercession comes in verse 11 to 14. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, chapter 32, sorry. You must stop me if I don't give chapters. 32, verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why did the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self and did say, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. There's the classic illustration of Moses and his intercession. Notice the grounds upon which he makes his appeal to God. He says, look what you've done already for them. He says, look, if you now destroy them, all the other people will laugh, right? And I'll say, where is their God? He says, but remember also the covenant, the promises that you've made to Abraham, you've got to fulfill it. And so God stays his hand as a result of Moses' intercession. The second one is the atonement one in chapter 32, verses 31, where he asks to be blotted out instead of the people, which shows a tremendous alignment and association of himself with his people. Great sacrifice. Never as a man, you could suggest, never as a man come so close to having the heart of God at that point. He really is. That's a very godly act, because it is the very nature of what God does in Jesus Christ, in placing his Son as the one who is blotted out for the sake of the sinful people who do not want him. It's a very godly act of Moses at that point. And God says, no, I'll visit their sins upon them. Then he makes this further petition in chapter 33, verse 12 following. Moses said to the Lord, see that thou sayest to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, If I have found favour in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favour in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. That's the nature of the appeal. He's saying, look, these are your people. Mustn't let them go now. He said, my presence will go with you, Moses. I will give you, Moses, rest. And he said to him, if thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favour in thy sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth? He's appealing to the covenant and saying, look, the very character of what it's all about is that we are the people of Yahweh. You mustn't leave these people behind. For how will anybody know Yahweh and his people if he has left his people? And so, on that appeal, God says, the very thing that you have spoken, verse 17, I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name. Then Moses says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and is the name Yahweh. Notice the capitals L-O-R-D there. It means in the Hebrew text it was Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you will stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, how literal that description is, it will be a mystery until we meet Moses and ask him. What is the hand of the Lord? What is the back of the Lord? What do you see when you see God, who is spirit and truth anyway? Very difficult to know how much of that is anthropomorphism, how much of it is just metaphor, how much of it is literal. So hard, I'm not going to go into it. Verse chapter 34, the Lord, because the gist of it you get, irrespective of how much you want to put it, right? He's actually going to enter into a fellowship with God. He's going to see the glory of God. He's going to hear the reputation of God, the name of God. And so God directs him to give the ten, get the tables of stone ready again, take them up the mountain. And verse 6, the Lord passes before him and proclaims his name. Now, just got time to do it. The name of God is his reputation, is his character. Now, what is the character and reputation of God? What is the meaning of Yahweh? Well, it's spelled out in verses 6 and 7. Yahweh is a God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That is, the God who reveals himself to Moses is the God whom we meet throughout the scriptures, the one who stands for righteousness. He won't clear the guilty, but at the same time, the one who stands for mercy, pardons thousands. That is the character of our God. And you see it working out in here. For the very God who is judging, the very God who directs him to kill 3,000 men in a day, is the God who still is willing to forgive these people. Verse 9, Moses said, if now I have found favour in thy sight, it's chapter 34:9, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And that's exactly what God does, out of his mercy. Now, Moses is also special in the way he stands as the prophet. He has that special place, but three times you hear him saying things like, thus says the Lord. God says to him, say to the people this. He gives commandments. And did you notice in the passage I mentioned there in chapter 32, that he says, thus says the Lord, 32 verse 27, and next verse, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. The word of the Lord, the word of Moses, one and the same thing. He is the prophet of God, who when he speaks his own words and speaks God's words simultaneously. The same thing. That is the nature of the Bible, by the way. It might be the words of men, it is the words of men, but it is also the words of God. Simultaneously both. And so in chapter 34, we see a renewed fellowship. God has repented of his action of wiping people out. God agrees to go before his people, to be amongst his people, to have them as his people. He reveals his character to them in a way which is even new. He commands that the laws and statutes be written down again, and he now deals with his people through Moses. and you get the shining face picture. Over the back of the notes, you'll notice that the New Testament uses these sections four times. In Acts 7, you know, the rustle of paper makes me feel people are awake. In Acts 7, you find that the stiff-necked nature of the people, says Stephen, is the way you've always acted. Right? That is the nature of men. They hear the word of God, and they say, no, I'm going to do it my way. Be warned. That is of the very essence of sin. Rebellion against God and his word. See, what was it that came to Eve? The serpent who said, did God really say that you're going to die? He doesn't mean that you're going to die. You're not going to die. He's just keeping something back from you. Rebellion against God and his word. The very nature of sin. Hebrews 13:13, you can look it up yourself, but he reflects on the idea that we've got to go outside the camp also now. That is outside the camp of Israel. In 2 Corinthians 3, the section about Moses' face shining is worked over, and Paul says, as we look upon the Lord, so we are being transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized, is the word in the Greek. We are being transfigured and transformed into the glory of Christ, that we too will reflect the glory of God as Moses did. When we have fellowship with God like that, it's a great encouragement to your quiet times, it would seem to me. But the real passage is in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that all this has been written as a warning for us, that we must not sin as they did. Because, says Paul, they had all that we've got. They were redeemed. They tasted of the supernatural food and the supernatural drink like we taste of the supernatural food and the supernatural drink. They were rescued out of the kingdom of darkness as we have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness. And at the very point at which they were receiving the word of God, what do they do but turn to their own ways and lead to sin? And so thousands of them were overthrown in the wilderness. In fact, only two of them made it in the end. So says Paul, this is written down, not for their sake, but for our sake upon whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the whole story of the golden calf must stand as a warning to us not to desire sin in the way they desired sin. And that's what makes such utter nonsense of this rubbish. It really is rubbish at that point. See, Christianity and Jesus hasn't changed it at all. In fact, what Christianity does is reinforce the warning of the Old Testament that what they did, we can do. And as they fell in the wilderness, so will we fall in the wilderness if we turn away from God, the true and living God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, to worship the way we want to worship, to make it up the way we want to make it up. That way spells death and destruction and doom, and we will no longer be in the presence of God. That is why we must continue to study God's word. And next week we'll do that by looking at 2 Timothy. I trust, hard as it is, and I know it's hard, I know it's hard in lunchtime. You all have my great sympathy and prayers and heartfelt concern for you. To actually come to an extra lecture a day is a great bog in the middle of lunchtime. I know it's hard, but you must keep hearing the word of God. Otherwise, you will make up your own religions and go the way of the people of the golden calf. Idolatry is so close to the heart of us all. We are all stiff-necked people. That is what the point of Stephen's address. We're all like that. It's so close to the heart of us all. Therefore, we must continue to apply ourselves to the word of God. And I trust that we'll see you next week with your friends, having read 2 Timothy chapter 1. With your friends, remember, having read 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you can't make it Wednesday, they can always make it Thursday. I draw your attention also to the two notices at the back there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed yourself to Moses as the God who is loving and kind, who is merciful to thousands, but who is also just and righteous and truly holy. We thank you, Father, that that revelation of your character is seen most explicitly in your Son Jesus, who fulfills all justice and righteousness in his death on the cross, and who extends all mercy and love to those who put his trust in him through his death on his cross. And so, Father, we thank and praise you for that. We pray that we may indeed take the warning of your servants of old, that we who think we may stand may take heed to this warning, lest we fall. We pray therefore, Father, that you would guard us in the truth, as Timothy is written to,
that we may guard the truth and not fall away to the false religions that so easily attract our sinful hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.